Thank you, Jonathan, for leading those hymns. And I do want to thank those of you who made the special trip to be here. I know members of our church would have been here regardless, but others of you are here for the special purpose of hearing a message on the topic that that we've set out to discuss tonight. When I first put the idea out there online to the Down syndrome community, I got some feedback, some private messages, people who said that they wanted to be here, couldn't be here, but if we recorded it, they would listen and perhaps even share with those that they thought might benefit. So I am preaching tonight not only with you in mind, but for faces that I've never seen online. But this evening, we do want to look at the topic of Jesus and the disabled community. Our church has been preaching through a series of lessons which we've entitled Jesus and People, where we are looking through a number of different examples throughout the four Gospels of Jesus personally interacting with a diversity of people and people groups. And we're trying to ask the question, well, what do these particular encounters say about the Lord? What do they say about the people he met with? And very practically speaking, what does it all mean for those part of the church today? One of the things we've already noted in our study as a church is that during his 3 years of public ministry, Jesus was very deliberate to cross over some pretty significant social barriers as he tried to minister to those around him. He crossed over some huge cultural divides. To name just a few, we know he crossed over ethnic divides. Jesus, as you know, was a Jew, but he did not limit his ministry exclusively to ethnic Israel, but he broadened his ministry to Samaritans, even to Greeks who are Gentiles. He crossed gender divides, and that women made up a very balanced portion of Jesus' following and mission field. So women played a very important role in Jesus' ministry. He crossed generational divides. The working age adults who we might look at as being in the prime of their lives, those who are able to carry their weight in society, those who are able to invest the type of time and energy that Jesus might be interested in his church. He didn't limit his investment in those people alone, but what did he do? He opened his arms up to the youngest of children and to the oldest of the elderly. He crossed over academic, economic, and political divides. Jesus gave attention to the most learned of scribes and scholars and philosophers of his day, as well as the most common, unschooled, unread, unsophisticated, I'm guessing I'm sounding a little unsophisticated right now, fishermen in rural parts of Galilee. He socialized with the richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor. He reached out to hardened Roman soldiers loyal only to Caesar and to these lesser-trained Jewish freedom fighters called zealots, sworn to do the opposite, sworn to defy Caesar at whatever cost necessary. He crossed over what we might call denominational and doctrinal divides. Granted, Jesus never once compromised on truth. He never once compromised on sound theology. But he was willing to cross the aisles and dialogue with both conservative Pharisees and liberal Sadducees alike. And perhaps most shockingly, Jesus crossed acceptable moral divides in the sense that he was known to have broken bread with sinners, as if to say that there was one unique subgroup of the culture that sinned and the rest of society was morally upright. But as much as the culture perceived that dividing line, Jesus crossed it. He met with crooked tax collectors and prostitutes and adulterers, and he turned around and met with the strict religious elite and keepers of the law. So Jesus crossed a number of different social barriers, and to come to find out, the reason that he did this was because he intended to redraw the line. He intended to redraw the line in terms of God's perspective in relation to one's being reconciled to Him and not in our being accepted in whatever social in-crowd the culture may try to put before us. Romans chapter 10, you're probably familiar with this. Romans 10 puts it like this. For with the heart, this is important, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Colossians 3 says it in a very similar way. Verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. So Jesus came, and He came to redraw the line. And it was with that purpose in mind that He shattered one other cultural barrier, and that is the one that the world wants to label as the disabled community. Now, if you think of that phrase, disabled community, you might not know how exactly to define it. But I suppose that this is a category we would use to describe not only those people who have a quote-unquote disability, but we could include those with any number of diseases or chronic illnesses. We could create quite the list here in trying to fill in this category. We could mention all different kinds of auditory disabilities or cognitive disabilities or motor function disabilities or visual disabilities or speech and vocal disabilities. And we can discover that even in this range of disability, that they can come in different forms. There can be genetic disabilities. There can be disabilities that have come about because of injury. If we added to this list different kinds of diseases and illnesses, we could start talking about cancer. We could mention heart and lung diseases, immune system diseases, brain and nervous system diseases. And we could just go on and on and on. There are literally thousands of different conditions that we could identify. But again, I want you to remember the point of what I'm saying here, that Jesus came to redraw the line. He came to take our attention off of human labels and descriptions and to highlight instead what truly and eternally matters. And that all brings us to the passage that I want us to look at tonight. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 5. So if you turn to John chapter 5, we're going to look at, I think it would be 17 or 18 verses. And we're going to see Jesus redrawing the line. John chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" And now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." We will go and read verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. God, you don't always operate in a way that we expect. We can formulate in our minds ideas of what you are like and how you work, and then you come into our lives and completely blow us away. You redraw the line. You redefine terms that we have been so confident that we have understood. God, this evening I pray that you would cause us to understand things from your perspective and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in John chapter 5, John begins by setting the scene for us. And what we already know from context, and by that I mean the previous chapter, in chapter 4, is that Jesus has been pretty busy ministering out in the rural countryside of Galilee. Because of the time of year, he has decided to now come back to Jerusalem for one of the festivals on the Jewish calendar. Now, from what we have in the text, we're not exactly told which festival this was. But if I were to guess, I would say that it's probably not that important for us to understand the point of the story. But probably the relevant fact that we should point out is that, like all of Israel's festivals, this one would have been no different, in the sense that it would have heavily revolved around worship in the temple, which means that there would have been a whole lot of religious ceremony involved at this time. There would have been a lot of outward ritual and tradition to take part in. Another thing we can be sure of is that the city was probably bursting at the seams with travelers coming from all over the place to attend this festival. So we can imagine the streets are likely pretty crowded. And here we've got Jesus walking through one quarter of the city, and he ends up at this pool called Bethesda, or Bethsaida. And it's known, in part, for its architecture. It mentions these five roofed colonnades. So picture these five columns surrounding the pool. These giant roofs, maybe these columns of roofs, providing shade for whoever was there. But the architecture is maybe just a parenthesis, maybe just a side note, because there's something else that this area is known for, and that is the type of people who commonly gather there. As verse 3 describes them, a multitude of invalids. A multitude of invalids. And I guess there's a little proof for us that even in the first century they would throw around labels and categories. But regardless, I think this phrase, invalid, is meant to refer to this larger community of people who, in our day, we might call the disabled community. Also in verse 3, it kind of gives some examples of who is included in this group. It mentions the blind and the lame and the paralyzed, though I don't think that's an exhaustive list. I'm fairly certain there would have been other people with different kinds of disabilities there. But the obvious question we should ask in seeing this multitude of invalids gather is that, what are they doing there? Why such a large group? Why such a large gathering of the disabled community here? Come to find out, verse 4 tells us. But I'm curious, how many of you are missing verse 4 in your Bibles? Did you notice that? Depending on which translation you have, you're going to be reading in verse 3, you're going to get through verse 3, and it's going to skip right to verse 5. Did anybody notice that? Well, why is that the case? Again, depending on which version you have, it will either have included verse 4 or not, because some of the earliest manuscripts of the Bible did not have verse 4 there. And the theory is that as history progressed, it got included kind of like a footnote. So the scribes were copying down the scriptures. And in the column, they provide an explanation for what verse 3 is talking about. And as time goes by, it gets implemented into the text. But if you don't have it in your Bible, let me read to you what it says, because I find it helpful in understanding what's going on here. Verse 4 says this, that all of these people are gathered together because they are waiting for an angel of the Lord to come down to the pool to stir up the water. And whoever stepped in the water first was healed of whatever disease he had. So this community of the disabled are gathering because they have a motivation of receiving healing. Now, I'll go ahead and admit to you that I do believe in miracles. I believe that any time it mentions a miracle in the Bible, that is true, that God still works miracles. But I'm not fully convinced that when we're told that people believed that this was happening, that necessarily means that this was happening. And I hope that makes sense. What we're told is that the people believed that angels came down to stir the waters. Now, what I also don't want to say, though, is that the people's claim that there was those who actually experienced healing is necessarily a false claim. I do believe that there were those who experienced healing. And I think that it's possible that this stirring up of the water, as the Bible describes it, could be something like a natural spring. And if that is the case, it's, I don't think, crazy for us to say that there were those who legitimately saw results from being there. I mean, here in Arkansas, we can relate to this, right? There's Heber Springs, Hot Springs, Eureka Springs. What else do we have? Okay. There you go. Water park, right? Blanchard Springs. Well, you visit these communities. I grew up in Heber Springs. I've been to Eureka Springs, been to Hot Springs. You visit these places and you ask them about these springs, and they'll tell you that historically people have come from all over the place because they have believed in these healing properties in the water. And some have sworn by it that they experience results from being there. Now, whether or not you personally put stock in dipping into the natural springs, I do want us to relate to this desire and this willingness that I think we all have to want to seek out healing and treatment wherever we can find it. Right? This is an attitude, I think, that is common even for us today. I mean, who isn't willing to travel across the country to meet that renowned cancer specialist? Right? We've heard of people doing that. Or who isn't willing to do the needed research to find out where that top heart surgeon is, who's willing to perform the impossible procedure? Or who doesn't want to consult with the best brain development experts or speech therapists or whatever area of expertise that particular person is looking for? We all do this. We have family who do this. People in the disabled community especially do this. We seek out where we can find help. And for the record, I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's a very good thing. It's wise to want to find solutions to our problems. However, I think here is where there can be a problem, and this is where I really want to make a point, is that there is something seriously dangerous that happens when we put our ultimate hope and faith and joy in these material solutions. Notice how Jesus comes at the whole situation at a very different angle. Verse 5, here's how the story progresses. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus shows up at the pool. He passes by maybe that no lifeguard on duty sign. And he immediately spots this man lying there, unable to walk for most, if not all, of his life. For nearly 40 years, and Jesus walks right up to him and asks, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, on the surface of this question, it almost seems kind of outrageous. "Sir, what do you mean, do I want to be healed. So I was thinking about this. I thought about those type of people who ask really dumb questions around people with disabilities. They don't quite know what to say or how to say it. They're just acting very awkwardly because they don't know what to do. The type of people who think that they have to talk really slowly or to raise their voice when they're talking to someone in a wheelchair. You know? I mean, people can act awkwardly around people with disabilities. And is that what Jesus is doing? I mean, is Jesus just kind of, I don't know what to say, that just kind of came out. Do you want to be healed? I do not think that is what is happening here. And the reason is, in verse 6, it shows Jesus being fully aware of his surroundings. It says Jesus saw him, and he knew that he had been there a long time. So Jesus is being very perceptive in the man's circumstances. He saw this man lying there, and Jesus makes some conclusions in his mind, which prompts the question that he asks. What I think is behind Jesus' question is this observation that, for reasons we'll talk about in just a second, is that the man has given up on his chances of being healed. He's just lying there. And that's important. He's lying there, and he's not clamoring to get in the water like everybody else. The man is in a condition of utter helplessness. And Jesus' question is meant to draw that out, and it does. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." This man is torn in his heart between this desire to be healed and his coming to terms with the reality that he is unable to make that happen. The fact that he is near the pool suggests that, yes, he would love to be healed. But the fact that he's just lying there tells us that he views himself as being a captive to the harsh reality of his disability and his own incapability of doing anything about it. He even lays out a couple reasons for why he feels helpless. Number one, he literally has no help. "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred." By the way, as a side note, I think there's something to be said for the important role that loved ones have in the life of someone with a disability. I mean, most of us do take it for granted. I know I took it for granted before Isaac. We don't always notice the family members and the friends who are giving so much time and energy to care for those who have special needs. But even in the Bible, we see them behind the scenes, helping loved ones into the pool. Or, you remember this story, helping to lower their loved ones by rope into a room where Jesus was. They're there. They don't get a lot of attention. But praise God for the caretakers like this. But imagine those who don't have help like this. This man did not. Number two, he says, "Others are cutting in front of me. While I am going into the pool, another steps down before me." And that should be no surprise to us that rude and selfish people make up every generation. But the point of all this is to say that the man was utterly helpless. Yet I love the flip side of this hard truth, and that is this, that Jesus has the authority to overcome the man's helplessness in verse 8. Even though previously everything was true, he was lying there, he was not trying to get into the pool anymore because no one was there to help him. Everyone was cutting in front of him. Even though this is true, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Whereas this man was completely unable to change his circumstances, Jesus demonstrates that he, on the other hand, is completely able, and he overcomes all the different obstacles that are standing in the way. One of the obstacles that Jesus overcomes was this man's apparent doubt and lack of faith that he would ever be healed. Maybe you've heard it said that all you need is a little bit of faith, as if to say that faith were a prerequisite for God to work in our lives. Maybe you've heard that. I don't know if you believe that. I can understand what people mean by that and where they're getting that. But what if I told you that left to ourselves, we have no faith? And we are in desperate need of God to help us to believe. The truth is that faith is not a prerequisite for God to work in our lives, but faith is one of the primary evidences that God is working in our lives. Faith is a gift that God gives us. The alternative would be to say that we, in our own wisdom and we in our own connecting the dots, we in our own intuition, whatever it is, generate faith and we believe and then credit would come to us. But that is not the case. We are helpless and we are hopeless. And it is God who grants us the ability to believe. That was the case for this man. Another obstacle Jesus overcomes was this man's preconceived ideas of what it would take for him to be healed. What did the man think it took to be healed? Getting in the pool. And Jesus never once tells him to get into the pool. Everybody there thought that it was getting into the pool. Everyone who had come to seek healing, everyone who had come to help those who were seeking healing, thought that it would happen by getting in the pool. It doesn't happen that way. Jesus simply commands this man to start walking. The power of God and the authority of God in His commands. It's similar to the way that He created the world. Let there be light. And there was light. Jesus speaks a totally new reality into this man's life with the words, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Not in a way that the crowd expected at all. Not in a way that this man expected. Not only did it not happen with the pool like everybody thought it would. The other thing is that Jesus doesn't conform to the people's opinions about the Sabbath. Notice how they quickly get into this debate about the man getting healed and then, but wait a minute. Jesus couldn't have healed this man. This is the Sabbath. He's not allowed to work on the Sabbath. It's true, according to Jewish law, you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. However, what God meant by work and what the people tried to redefine as work were two different things. And Jesus does this miracle in a way that doesn't match up with what they expected. And when this happens, confusion occurs. When this happens, people get hung up. And that's exactly what happened. Look at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. So not only are they upset that Jesus did this miracle, that Jesus worked, now they're upset with this guy who gets healed for taking up his mat. In their tradition, it was work to pick up your bed, to pick up your blanket, and to go somewhere with it. They had completely redefined it. But they're upset about this. They're upset about the man. The man who healed me. That man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. This is not how we would have expected Jesus to do his work. The man gets healed. Everybody is distracted about this. They start debating about the Sabbath. The Jews didn't understand it. And by Jews, I'm going to associate the religious leaders. Not even all the people who were seeking to be healed understand it. Not everyone in the disabled community got it. Not even the man himself fully understood what had happened to him. And this says something about Jesus. What does it say? It says this, that Jesus does not work on our terms. I mean, this entire example of Jesus withdrawing, he heals the man, and he quickly disappears into the crowd as the buzz starts happening. Why would he do that? I mean, as we think about church ministry strategy, Jesus, you've got it all wrong. Would it not be more strategic in your ministry to do this in a way that everyone could see, everyone could understand? You heal him, and then you present yourself. You let everybody know that it was you. Why would you withdraw? Why would you veil who you are to so many different people? Well, it's because the purpose of the miracle, the purpose of the work itself, wasn't to be some type of circus act. It wasn't meant to help entertain the masses, which is precisely how they would have taken it. Consider all of the other miracles Jesus did, even the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeds the 5,000 and they come back because they want to see him do it again. They completely missed the point of what that was all about. This would have resulted in the same way. Had he completely presented this to the crowd, they would have probably gotten the wrong understanding anyway. The point of the miracle was to say something about Jesus and to explain something about us. No, Jesus works not on our terms. He works when and how he chooses to. Verse 14, after Jesus found him in the temple, so we've changed scenes. We have been at the pool. And then Jesus withdraws, and this man, he, I suppose, goes about his day, talks to the Jews, tries to figure out what's happened to him. Jesus later meets up with him at the temple on, again, Jesus' terms. He initiates to finish the conversation. Jesus finds him, and he starts explaining to him what it is that happened to him. Verse 14 then. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, he offers an explanation, not to the crowd. He doesn't offer an explanation to the Jews. He doesn't even offer an explanation to the entire disabled community. He offers an explanation to this one guy. And he says this, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Okay, so Jesus is talking on two different levels here. First level, you are well. Your physical experience is you're walking. I have healed you in that sense. And probably what else is happening here is Jesus is identifying who it was who did this to him. That yes, Jesus gets the credit for this. This didn't happen the way that the man expected with the pool and these angels coming down and stirring up the water. No, this was Jesus' accomplishment. So on a very physical level, this is what happened to the man. But then he takes this to the heart. He starts talking about sin. Who said anything about sin? This is the first thing we've seen about sin. What does sin have to do with it? Are we saying, is Jesus suggesting and implying, reading between the lines, that there is a connection between the man's disability and sin? Or we don't have to limit it to disability. We can include any hardship, any form of suffering. Is there this connection? Was the man struggling for 38 years with a disability because of a sin? You've been healed. Sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you. As if to say, the first thing happened to you because of sin. Is that how we interpret this? Well, at one level, Jesus assures us elsewhere that disability and illness and suffering have nothing to do with the sins we commit. That's exactly what Jesus says to the disciples later in John chapter 9 when they come across this man who was born blind. You remember this story? They come across this man born blind, and the disciples point to him and they ask, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answers very clearly, "Neither." Now, obviously, I do kind of want to make this disclaimer that there are all kinds of different consequences that do happen because of our bad and foolish choices. Here's an example. If you spend your entire life drinking soft drinks and eating Hostess cupcakes, there's a good chance you have given yourself diabetes, right? Does that make sense? If you refuse to stop smoking however many packs of cigarettes a day, there is a good chance you have given yourself throat cancer. So there is, yes, such a thing as cause and effect when we're talking about illness and disability and disease. We understand the principle of cause and effect. But that's not the kind of results I'm talking about here. This isn't. We don't want to make the mistake that Job's friends made. Remember that? Poor Job suffers the loss of his health, the lives of his children, everything he owns. And how do his friends react? Job, you must have done something wrong. And God is punishing you. Is that the case? No, that is not necessarily true. Sometimes God puts hardships into our lives because he intends to prove something to us, not necessarily because he intends to punish us. I'm going to say that again. Sometimes God puts hardships into our lives, and you can equate to hardships anything you want to. Car accident, cancer, Down syndrome, autism, cerebral palsy, so forth and so on. We could come up with a big list. Sometimes he puts these into our lives because he intends to prove something to us and not necessarily because he intends to punish us. That's one level. At another level, we come to learn that, ironically, one of the things God wants to prove to us when hardships come into our lives is that the world itself as a whole is broken because of sin in general. One of the things, and I'm repeating this because I think it's important, one of the things God wants to prove to us when hardships come into our lives is that the world itself as a whole is broken because of sin in general. I think this is the entire point of what we see happening in Genesis chapter 3. Of course, God created the world perfectly. No imperfections in it whatsoever. I would venture to say no disease. No disease. No disability. No suffering of any kind in the perfect world. But then Adam and Eve sinned, and as a result, as a consequence of that sin, this world became very, very broken. Across the board, very broken. Not isolated to one particular people or people group, but to all of us. We are now broken. Sin entered the world through one man, so death came to all men. That is simply the reality. And so the lesson God is teaching us and the reminder he is giving us when hardships seem to enter into our lives uniquely, we say, well, what's happened to me isn't happening to everyone else. Why is it happening to me? Why is it happening to this limited group of people in this way? Well, he is providing a reminder to us not to punish that group or that person specifically, but to provide the reminder that the world is broken and we all have a great need. The real point of the healing is that, yes, he wanted to improve this man's life, but on a deeper level, he is wanting to give him a lesson in his own authority, not only to heal. And by healing, what we're talking about is reversing the effects of the fall. Okay? He's doing that in order to lead us to another point. Remember what I said, why Jesus didn't publicize this to everybody? Because there was going to be confusion. People would not get this. He discloses it to this person. Here's the connection to make. Jesus has the authority to heal these effects of the fall, which means he has the authority to forgive sin. I want to take you to one passage in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, he gives this explanation, and I think it is very critical to understand not only this healing, but every other healing Jesus accomplishes. And if we don't get this, we're going to misunderstand all of them. Mark chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. So in this account, Mark chapter 2, he is healing a paralytic. And he makes this statement. We'll back up into verse 9. Actually, let's get a running start in verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Why is there so much confusion about what I am doing? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." The purpose of displaying authority to heal the man's inability to walk was to help us to understand that he has the authority to forgive sin itself. And in the same way that he healed the man physically in a way that no one expected, he forgives sin in a way that no one expected. In a way that turned out to be a stumbling block to so many people, to be a confusion to so many people. The world looks at it. The disabled community looks at it, and it's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. But to those who are called according to his purpose, to the church, it makes sense and it is beautiful. It is the cross. It is the cross, taking our sin upon himself, taking our disability upon himself, taking our inability upon himself. And he accomplished what we could not do. I'll take you to one other passage. Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" God grants faith, and God grants brokenness. God grants humility. Here, during this festival, Jesus is interacting with all of those involved in all of this ceremony and all of this tradition and all of this external work. Those who think that because of their activity, God is going to find favor with them. But no, God... Have you ever heard it said, God helps those who help themselves? No. No, God helps those who can't help themselves. And I'm not talking about disability on the physical sense. I'm talking about disability on the heart sense. And all of us are in that camp. And what we must do is we must recognize our total inability and our need for God. What we must do is to acknowledge the fact that we are the ones that are disabled. We are the ones that are sick and in need of healing. And we must come to terms with the fact that we cannot do anything about it and that we are at the complete mercy of God. And that is when the physician comes. And that is where salvation is found. Let's pray. God, you did redraw the line. We can try to categorize the world with these labels and those labels, and we have so many different ways to distinguish ourselves from each other, but the greatest distinction of all is this, that all of us are sinners and you alone are righteous. And yet how incredible it was that you crossed even that line. You humbled yourself, taking on the form of man. taking on flesh, and you interacted with us, and you met us where we were, where we are. And God, you did the ultimate thing. You died on the cross in order for us to cross the line too and be reconciled to you. God, you don't reveal this to everyone. You don't reveal this to the masses. Not everyone understands. Not everyone's eyes are open, but to the church, to the redeemed people, you have made this known. And we are so grateful, and we will worship you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.